Let us read further in God's Word, first of all from the New Testament, from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, reading from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. In our Pew Bibles, page 1038. And afterwards we will turn back into the Old Testament and read from Isaiah chapter 12, page 614. Ephesians 2 and Isaiah chapter 12. With Ephesians 2, we'll read the first 10 verses of that chapter. Let us hear the word of God. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So far the reading of Ephesians chapter 2. And turning back to Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12. And this short chapter we'll read yet together. "And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst." So far the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. I invite you to turn again in God's word to the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 12, where we can find the words for our text for this morning. Isaiah 12 and verse 2. Well, in a way, the whole chapter, but it's captured with the first line in verse 2. "Behold, God is my salvation." Now, congregation, you may be wondering to yourselves why this text this morning. What's the occasion? What's the reason for this one? And of course, it is a beautiful text. The whole passage is, and a great hymn of praise to God. But still, why exactly this text? What's it for? Well, I chose it because by means of it, I want to introduce this morning a new sermon series that will be going through the truths of God's Word as we find them in the canons of Dort. As mentioned some weeks ago, we will be starting a study of the canons being one of our three confessions as a congregation, and we've made our way now twice through the Heidelberg Catechism and once also through the Belgic Confession. And the canons are important as well. The canons, they are a summary of what we find in God's word, especially to do with his great saving work, the way that he saves his people, sinners, through his Son, Jesus Christ, and by his Holy Spirit. That grand subject is what the canons are all about. And the plan is that we get into them over the next number of months. But that still doesn't answer the question why this text, as an introduction to the canons and this series. And the answer, therefore, the answer to that question is that when the canons were written, and they were written at the Great Synod of Dort in 1618 and 19, and they were written as an answer to a challenge that was brought to the church, and a danger even, that the church perceived with regard to the doctrine of salvation as some were teaching it. And we'll get into all of that as we go along. But my point now is that when they were finished, all the delegates at that synod, almost 100 men, they came together in a worship service. And one of the ministers preached a sermon, a concluding sermon. And his text was from Isaiah 12. And so that's why this passage this morning. Because as we start our way into the canons, I want us to have some sense of what, when the men finished their work, they considered to be the overarching accent in all their work. I want to help us, if we can, hear something of what they were thinking and feeling and desiring with what they had put together at that synod. The fact is, Isaiah 12 is a fitting summary of the whole teaching of the canons of Dort. And furthermore, we can even reduce it to as short a sentence as possible, what I've put as our theme for this sermon, God as our salvation. That is what Isaiah proclaims. Well, that is what he anticipates, what he prophesies. What he prophesies that people will say in that day, as he says. Meaning the day of God's full salvation. The day when people see it, when they experience it. We might think of the incarnation. We might think of our own conversion. We might think ultimately of the consummation in glory. But in that day, in that great day, God's people will say, all saved sinners will unite in this exclamation, behold, God is my salvation. See, that's Isaiah's understanding of the gospel. That's Isaiah's prediction of the culmination of God's redeeming work. That sinners far and wide and to all eternity will be on this great theme. In so many ways it will be expressed, but it will be this great theme. God is our great salvation. So that's Isaiah. That's Isaiah. It's also the canons. Now let me talk very, very briefly about the history of the canons for a moment. They were the work or the fruit of the work of the Synod of Dort. And at that synod that met there in Holland, many, many men, churchmen from all over Holland and even all over Europe, they came together for about 6 or 7 months. And they came to study and to respond to the teachings of what is now called Arminianism. So in the late 1500s and early 1600s, there was a Dutch preacher and teacher, and his name was James Arminius. And he was a brilliant man. But as it turns out, he was not entirely an orthodox man. In his ministry, and especially in his theological teaching at the seminary or university, he presented a line of thinking that made the salvation of sinners essentially a cooperative effort between God and man. So that God does his part and man does his part. For example, God chooses us if we believe. And God delivers us if we turn to him. And God will keep us if we persevere. Now that's a very short summary. But the key issue, the key point is that salvation in that scheme, in that system, salvation is no longer all of God. Instead, it is of God and man. So that was the teaching of Arminius. Now Arminius died in 1609, but his teachings didn't die with him. He had many followers, and his followers continued to promote his his views, and they grew in influence, and they began to disrupt church life and even societal life. In fact, all of Holland was embroiled in controversy. Hard for us to imagine maybe today, but there were hot tempers and even threats of war, of civil war. And so finally the synod was called, and men came from all over, and they studied in depth the five main points or protests of the Arminians. And they worked through these teachings, and they spent months and months in study and prayer and discussion. And then they prepared this document that we know today now as the canons or the standards or the rules of Dort concerning what God teaches about salvation. And in essence, what they set forth these canons is simply that God saves sinners. God saves sinners freely and entirely and sovereignly and gloriously and majestically. God does it. Now that's a very brief summary. It's too brief, really, but it's all we can do for now. The point is that when they were done, when they had all this work complete, they came together for worship, and they had as this text. They sat together around this word, under this word, "Behold, God is our salvation." In other words, this was their ultimate point. This was where they wanted to land. God as our salvation. And now the question for us is, what does that mean? And how is that true? What is the way that is worked out in the canons? And why should that matter to us? What should that lead to also in our own lives? God as our salvation. Well, in view of our text from Isaiah 12, and with the canons then in our minds, what little we know of them maybe at this point, let's just consider this theme together. God as our salvation. God as our salvation. And notice three things. Notice, first of all, that we sure need Him. We sure need Him. In fact, isn't that even an understatement? The truth is, we need God as our salvation so desperately that without Him, we will forever and ever perish in hell. Now, why is that? Well, it's because of the fact that we are all born into this world in sin, being sinners and sinful. In other words, guilty and dirty. That's how we are born. And of course, it goes back to the fall into sin when Adam, as our first father, together with his wife Eve, they ate the forbidden fruit. What God had set up as a test for man, to see if man would willingly trust Him and obey Him and serve Him, even if he didn't understand why. And as we know, Adam and Eve didn't trust God, and they didn't serve Him, and they didn't obey Him. Instead, they gave their ears to the devil, and they gave their heart to the devil. And they gave in to pride and rebellion. And in that act of disobedience, all of humanity was plunged into sin and death. That's it. That's the story in essence. The reality now which marks all of us. And that's why this world as we live in it, we find it to be so messed up and so confused and broken and dangerous. And even at points terrifying. It is because it is full of sinners. It is because hatreds of God inhabit the planet. It is because generation after generation of rebels fill the earth and relate together so poorly and so angrily and so destructively. And no one can change it ultimately. Despite millennia of efforts, how much further along are we at living at peace with one another and living to the glory of our Creator God? It doesn't happen left to ourselves. Instead, we go on in sin. Sin being as natural to us as the air we breathe. And it is for all of this that we now face. Well, what do we face? We face the anger of God. Isaiah refers to that, doesn't he? God being angry at us. Angry. Wrathful. And righteously so. He who made us to honor Him and glorify Him. He who made us to enjoy Him and be with Him. But we have turned away from Him and we have turned against Him. And therefore the Lord has every right. He is even under holy obligation by virtue of his being God to respond to that in holy fury. In his inflexible justice, he must. And he must execute his anger and wrath against every sinner and condemn all to everlasting punishment. In so many cases, he will. And who can object to that? And who can argue that that's not fair? Though one of our problems, sadly, is that we don't see this. Or not the way that we should. Because what we tend to do is make excuses for ourselves. We tend to downplay things. Or else we make the Lord Himself the great offender. And we turn from accusing ourselves to accusing Him. But every time we do that, we're simply living out our sin nature even more. And becoming all the guiltier. And it just highlights the overall point. How hopelessly lost man is, left to himself. Unwilling to bow to God. Unable to turn to Him. Many times uninterested in Him. Even downright angry at Him. And attacking Him. And this is why we read from Ephesians 2. Because Paul there describes the way things exactly are. How we are by nature dead in our sins and trespasses. How we walk according to the course of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. How we conduct ourselves according to the lust of our flesh. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And so we are children of wrath. And isn't this what we see in our world? Isn't this what describes, for example, our very own Prime Minister? If we think of the news that broke Wednesday night, and news has broken many, many times, of course, but Wednesday night, those past misdeeds of his and the hypocrisy that he seems to exemplify. And on the one hand, it's all so grievous and disheartening. But then we read our Bibles and we say, well, he's just living out the life of a sinner. And we've seen it throughout his term. But you know, it's not just him, is it? It's many others. And it's you. And it's me, too, by nature. We are not really any different. And I don't just mean that we've all done foolish things in our life. We've all done wicked things. No doubt that's so. But even more, even deeper, this is what characterizes our heart. And we have in it all no power to change, no will, and no chance even of true success, of spiritual awakening and renewal and reconciliation with our Creator God. It's impossible. And so if anyone is going to change, anyone, anywhere, anytime, what is desperately needed is a sovereign intervention. What is required is no less than an almighty, out of this world, glorious work of God Himself. In other words, we need Him to be our salvation. All of it, all by Him and from Him. There is simply no other way for us. And of course, on this point, maybe you know that, here is where especially the Arminians went off track, the Arminian system. Because it makes far more of man than is true. And it says that, well, you know, God is helpful to us on the way to salvation. But that's not so. God is not just helpful or even very helpful. God is crucial. God is essential. God alone. And that's what the whole Bible teaches. And have you come to see it too? I mean, for yourself. You know, that's what we say when we subscribe to the canons of Dort. Even more basic, that's what we say when we echo our text, "Behold, God is my salvation." In order to say that, you first need to see that you need Him so completely and entirely. Let me ask the question this morning, are we all there? I mean, in terms of seeing it. Of course, none of us sees it like we should. I mean, we can all grow. But is it so that some of us don't see it at all yet? Maybe by the way we live, how we talk, what we think of the things of God, what we think of ourselves, what we reflect is an overall carelessness before the Lord. And really, we need to wake up to our condition that we're lost in our sin and without a chance in the world, that if our life should be ended in this moment, we would indeed perish. Oh, I pray that this series on the canons will be used to open your eyes if they're not yet open. But don't wait for the series. Listen, listen right now. If you are not yet a Christian, if you have not yet been converted to God in Jesus Christ, if you are not seeking to live in repentance and faith, then you are still dead in your sins and trespasses. You are still a child of wrath. And if that wrath should break forth in this moment, it will consume you forever. And the point is simply to say, God is our salvation. We sure need Him. Every Christian finds that out more and more. As time goes on, as you get to know your own heart and life, as you see into the folds of your own heart, you see what lives there. You see what boils up from within. You see how powerless you are to go out to God left to yourself. How great your sins and miseries are. If God wasn't your salvation, you'd be a goner a long time ago. We sure need Him. We start with that. We start with that. But not only in view of our lostness, but also and especially in view of Him and the way He works out our salvation. In view of Him as Savior. And saying that, we go now to our next point. God is our salvation. No one saves like Him. No one saves like Him. Now, we can't learn this in detail from our text. Isaiah doesn't develop it in this passage, not here. But let's remember what comes before in his prophecy. How in chapter 1 he tells about how the Lord offers to provide cleansing and washing for sinners. So much so that though our sins be as scarlet, we shall become as white as snow. Let's remember how Isaiah has already proclaimed a son to be born whose name will be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then let's remember what Isaiah will come to many chapters later in that all-famous chapter 53, where we learn about the servant of the Lord who will come and who will be stripped and who will be struck. And Isaiah says it will be by His stripes that you are healed. In other words, what Isaiah means by salvation is what God will do when in the fullness of the time He will send His own Son into this world, and this Son will accomplish everything that is necessary for the salvation of His people. And He will do it by His life, and He will do it by His death, and He will do it through His resurrection. He will do it through living the life that we ought to live, and then dying the death that we deserve to die. He will do it by being the sacrifice in the place of sinners. He, in His own body, bearing our sins. He, the just one, suffering for the unjust. And it will be a complete sacrifice. And it will be a sufficient sacrifice. In fact, it will be so perfect that the Savior will be able to declare from the cross, "It is finished." Meaning that He has paid down the debt. And He has purchased for all His people an everlasting righteousness. "It is finished," to which the Father will say His own amen to it by tearing that veil and then by raising His Son from the dead and then receiving Him to His right hand where He will install Him as our great High Priest. And all of it together is a proclamation of God as our salvation. God doing everything necessary to save sinners and at full cost to Himself. And already at this point, don't we have to say, clearly, no one saves like the Lord, the living God. Who would give up their own son like this for people who hate you? And what son would give himself in this way for people who want to kill you and indeed do that? God does it. The Savior does it. And already that makes Him to be amazing beyond words. But then there's another question. How do sinners get rescued by this work? How does anyone benefit from what Christ has done? How do we personally get saved by the Lord? Well, here we need to be very clear. Because especially here, the Arminians went off track. They went way off track. Because they said, and it's still the basic approach, more or less, the Arminian answer is to say, how do you get saved? You do it. It's up to you. You have to turn and trust. You have to repent and believe. And you can. You really can. With God's help, with His Spirit, you can turn and trust. It's very possible. You're quite able. And if you do, well, and when you do, make sure you don't ever stop then. Don't ever throw in the towel, as it were. Because then you won't make it after all. Then you may still indeed perish. In fact, God has chosen. They did believe in election. But they said God has chosen those whom He foresees will choose Him. In other words, He has made His choice on the basis of conditions He has found in people. How good they are. Or how cooperative they'll be. And so the Arminian says, choose Him. And He'll choose you. And the problem, and hopefully you see the problem, and we'll see it more and more as we go through these canons, but the problem is that it puts the whole burden of salvation, it puts the whole burden of salvation all on you, all on man. It makes anyone's deliverance from sin and death and hell depend entirely on us. But meanwhile, what about the fact that man in himself is dead spiritually? He's like the dry bones in Ezekiel's vision. And the point is, what can dead people do to help themselves? They can't even hear anything. Never mind, do anything. And so the system, the Arminian system, is in that sense a dead-end road. Because it sends me not to God to be saved. Not to God. It sends me to me. It sends me. Its result is not that God is my salvation, but that I have to be my salvation. And so all the emphasis goes on to, I have to believe, I have to repent, I have to persevere, I have to get to the finish line. And everything is made then to depend on me. That's what they taught. And yet the reality is, if it's up to you, if it's up to me, if it's up to us, it will never happen. It will never happen. Instead, what the Synod of Dort saw in the Bible, and what it tries to lay out in the canons, is that no one saves like the Lord. Not just in terms of the way He gives His Son, but also and especially in terms of the worth of that sacrifice. How He really paid for particular people. How He truly purchased an effective salvation. And how He works now by His Holy Spirit to make sinners live and to bring them to Himself. Because that's what it means to say, God is my salvation. God has become my salvation. He obtains it and then He applies it. He purchases it and then He makes His people to participate in it. And He does it through new birth and conversion. And He does it through the preaching of His Word. Which He authorizes, which He blesses, which He makes to be fruitful by the power of His Holy Spirit. So that sinners who are dead in themselves suddenly open their eyes and their ears and their hearts begin to beat. And they rise up and they walk and they come into the presence of God. And they're made to be at peace with God. It is through Christ and His Spirit. He makes sinners hear and makes sinners bow and makes sinners live. And it's a work that is rooted ultimately in a free and sovereign choice made by the Lord before the world began, made without any consideration whatsoever as to any condition that we might meet in ourselves. No, it is all of Him, and because it is of Him, it is guaranteed also to succeed. What He has begun, He will get done. And so every believer, and that's the great consequence, the great fruit of it. Every believer can rest in Him. Believers don't have to be frantically trying their very best all their life, hopefully to make it. But they can rest in Him. And this is why we say that no one saves like He. Because salvation is so comprehensive and so complete and so certain. And there can be no doubt that He will build His church. And He will have a people to praise Him, all being saved by Him. And what it means is that if you find yourself living as a true Christian today, it's not you that did that. Though it involves you and we have responsibilities and all that is true, still if you are living as a Christian, as a sinner saved by grace, then it is no less than God who has done that. He has given His Son for you. Long before that even, He has thought of you. He has entered your name in His registry, as it were. And now with His Spirit, He has begun to work in you. He lives in you to turn you from sin and to make you trust in His Son. And He intends to keep you and to preserve you forever. In the words of Isaiah 12, God has become your salvation. And what if you are not a Christian? Well, Arminians would say, at least if they're consistent, they would say, get with it. Do your part. Become right with God. That would be their message. And likely they would try also to move you emotionally and to pressure you. To put up your hand maybe, or to sign a card or to repeat a prayer, so that de facto they can say, see, you are a Christian. And that's not to say that God can't work even through inaccurate or insufficient teaching. But the entire Arminian system is all about you becoming your salvation. And the great problem is that that's not really salvation. If you are not a Christian, you can't save yourself. If you are not a Christian, you need God to save you. And so the right thing to say, the right thing to do is to go to God. To lift up your voice to God. To fall on your face before God. To tell Him even now you're hearing these things and you know you need to be saved. You don't know hardly what that means, but you know you need it. And you don't know how to go about it. And all you can do is sue Him for mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And of course, already to do that is to show, not that you can do anything, but to show that the Spirit of God is at work in you. Because no one can say that Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. He makes you see that and believe that. And then He leads you to the feet of Jesus to confess your sins and to confide in Him and to say, please wash me too, Savior, or I die. And see, in this way, He becomes your salvation. Well, this was the high point of the Father's at Dort. This is what they believed, what they sought to safeguard, and what they proclaimed. God is our salvation. Because we sure need the Lord. And no one saves like the Lord. And therefore, and that's the last point this morning, let's forever worship Him. Isn't that clearly the point of Isaiah? I will praise You, O Lord. See, if you're an Arminian, consistent Arminian, you don't really have reason to say that. You don't really have reason forever to worship the Lord. Because while the Lord has done something for your salvation, the truth is, you did it in the end. You sealed the deal. You were the one who made it so. You chose to believe. You completed Jesus' saving work. You got yourself up to repentance and faith. You're the one on whom everything rests. In the end, that is the Arminian system. It's all about you. But that can't be right. That can't work. It's impossible. And again, it's not that we're uninvolved. It's not that we don't have responsibilities. But we can't meet those responsibilities apart from the grace of God entirely in our life. It's not about us. It's about Him. It has to be. And the more we see that, and the more too we experience that, the more we will be like Isaiah. I will praise You. Isn't that so important, congregation? Because isn't that what God made man for originally? To praise Him? And why He saves sinners? So that they might praise Him? already that He's a Savior God, that's the way He reveals Himself, makes Him worthy of praise. And then with Him being such a Savior, and especially when we ourselves may say He's our Savior. Yes, then, like Isaiah prophesies, we too, oh Lord, we say, we will praise You, though You were angry with us. Your anger is turned away and You comfort us. Behold, God is our salvation. We will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is our strength and song. He has become our salvation. See, it's about worship. And how do we do that? Don't we do it with our mouth, in praise and in prayer? And don't we do it with our life in devotion and service and witness? That's worship. And that's what the saved do, what they want to do, and what they seek to do. And so also us, let's do it. Including also by way of this new sermon series, diving into the canons of Dort and into the biblical teaching of God as our salvation. Someone has said recently that the church of the 21st century needs to study the canons of Dort. And then he gave three reasons. He said, number one, we need to remember that those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. If we don't know what errors were resisted in the past, we will fall into those errors today. And then he said, number two, we need to meet believers who thought deeply and cared passionately about the glory of God in the gospel. And then three, he said, we need to put roots into nourishing theological soil that will give clarity to our thinking, stability to our living, and doxology in our serving. Now that whole quote is helpful and important, but it's especially that last point that I want to underscore. As we seek to understand more and more what it means that God is our salvation, as we seek to understand that and affirm that heartily, as taught to us in the Word of God, and then also to preserve it and defend it and proclaim it, always humbly and joyfully and confidently, let it be in the context of doxology, seeking more and more to praise God for His being God and the great Savior that He is. And in that regard, I just love it that when the canons were done, all the men came together and they studied Isaiah 12. Because their point wasn't to split hairs or waste time in endless debate or just exercise armchair theology. And they weren't wanting to make things difficult and complicated for the people. No, they were saying, let's worship God. We want to worship Him truly. So great a God and so great a Savior. And they wanted that for themselves. And they wanted that for God's people everywhere. And so may that spirit mark us today. And in all the Sundays to come, pray for that, seek for that, that we worship our way through the teaching of God as our salvation. Just think how that will mark and be the great delight of God's people to all eternity in the world to come. And so also how important that we be doing it, or starting to, already now. Amen. Let's pray together. Behold, God is our salvation. O Lord, let those very words be our confession too, as we find them in Scripture, as they are summarized also by the canons, our confession. And we pray, Lord, through our own experience, as those who may confess to be brought from darkness and into light. Oh, how we need You. We sure need You. It's our sin when we don't see that the way we should. And no one saves like You. A God who has thought of everything. A God who saves from start to finish. A God whose salvation is rooted in eternity. Is perfected at Calvary. And is applied thoroughly and effectively by the Spirit of God. Were it not for this, there'd be no hope for any one of us. We thank You for this gospel. We praise You, Lord, as Savior. And we ask that we may reflect that in our whole life, not just on Sundays, but in every way, in everything. We pray for Your blessing on this new series. We pray, Lord, that You will give light, and humility and zeal. We pray that we may love your truth. Let us never be ashamed to profess and to proclaim God as our salvation. Oh, hear our prayer and remember us further. All this we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.